verses 18 and 19, because the thought that I want to give you regarding the chief cornerstone is found in verse 20. So again, if you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, what we simply did this morning, and I tried to correlate and get into the thinking of the context of the Apostle Paul, from verses 13 through 17, I had you mark the words afar off in verse 13 and afar off in verse 17, then link the two together because they are related, and then the word near in verse 13 and the word near in verse 17. Because they are correlated, so link those together. And then the word reconcile with the word peace. As you know, there are two aspects of reconciliation. The one is peace with God. Someone has well said that reconciliation is the signing of the peace treaty between the enemies, us, and God. And of course, we know that having studied the word, that we cannot fight God and win. I wish believers would learn that. But too often they get involved with all kinds of things, trying to work out their own lives in the energy of the flesh. And if you weren't here this morning, we took this up in great detail. I would strongly suggest you get the tape. Verse 18 becomes the basis for all prayer. The word access there in verse 18 actually refers to going directly to the Father. But you will notice there's a definite formula. Now, I've mentioned this often, and yet I haven't quoted this verse as often as I should. And that is, why is it that there is an order proclaimed in God's Word with regard to prayer? To whom do you pray? In the power of whom? And then in the name of whom? Now, we have people that are praying, for example, O Holy Ghost. That's wrong. That's an insult to the Godhead. We're never, ever told to pray to the Holy Spirit. We are told to pray in the Holy Spirit by means of the filling of the Spirit, but never are we ever authorized to pray to the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, there's also those who pray to the Blessed Jesus or Holy Jesus, and the one that is more ridiculous to me, the baby Jesus. For some reason, the Pentecostals are loaded with that. Well, our Lord made it very clear just prior to his departure. He said, and I quote, "In that day, you will ask me nothing." That day referring to the period of time after the ascension of Christ. "In that day, you shall ask me nothing. But whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, that will be done," or "that I will do." So here we have one of the greatest privileges that any born-again believer has, and that is because of the fact that we are members of the body of Christ. Secondly, we're living in a dispensation where we no longer have a selective priesthood. As you well know, one of the areas of the 40 things that accompany salvation is that we are all believer priests. We are all priests directly in the idea of prayer. We can go at any time, under any circumstance, provided we're filled with the Spirit. And here it is. Here's the formula. For through him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, by him, that means when you pray in Jesus' name. That gives the authority to what you are saying. Now there's a reason for that. If you pray and you discount in Jesus' name, you are then praying in your own power and your own authority. But when you pray in Jesus' name, you're saying, in effect, that this is signatured by my Lord. We had a deacon here, for example, that when he was asked to pray, he would get up and he would simply finalize his prayer by saying, "Amen." I went to him and I told him I don't ever want him to do that again. I said, "In whose name are you praying?" your own? And so he finally got it straight and left the church. I have a knack of doing that to people. The biggest thing in the Miller home is who's next. For by means of him, or through him, or under his authority, we both. Now you'll notice how he is now including Jew and Gentile, and the context of we both is those that were far off and those that were near, Jews and Gentiles, are made one, a new spiritual species. And as such, no believer has any more advantage in prayer than any other believer. For example, a believer that's a day old in Christ has much more advantage than a believer who's been saved for 40 years who's out of fellowship. There's also that myth that pastors have greater access because somehow they're closer to God. They're not. We all have the same access, and we've all been drawn near by the blood of Christ. So through him, we both, and I would include all of us in the we both, as well as other members of the body as well, have access. Now what's understood here is that in prayer, what other access would you want? We have access to pray, and God doesn't keep office hours. I'm reminded of when Elijah was out on Mount Carmel, and all of the prophets of Baal were going through all of their praying and gymnastics. They even got to the point where they started to throw themselves down on the ground, cut themselves with sharp rocks, praying to their God. And Elijah's response was quite humorous. He says, first thing he said was, you know, men, I think your God has gone on a long vacation. Well, our God never goes on vacation. And then another thing he said, well, he's asleep, i.e., he's napping. Well, that enraged them even more. And all he had done was build a little area with rocks and stones and had put some combustible materials in it and even put water around it to prevent it from combusting. And they were just going, you know, you could just see it. They had tambourines and all kinds of things banging around and jumping up and down and shouting to the gods, nothing. And what did Elijah do? He just looked heavenward and said, fire. And poof. Of course, what he did afterwards was equally as exciting. He just got a sword and lopped their heads off. Through him, we both, Jew Gentiles, have access now by one Spirit. We could even translate this in one Spirit. In other words, you better be in fellowship when you pray. Incidentally, if you're out of fellowship, you're not even heard. There's only one access that you have when you're out of fellowship, and that is, Father, I have sinned, and you confess it. Unbelievers are not heard. Why? Because we have a verse that even states it. For we know that God doth not hear sinners. And the state of sinner is not somebody who has just simply sinned, but someone who's in the state of sin, that is unbelief. For through him we have access in prayer by means of one Spirit to, now there it is very clearly, to the Father. And even when our Lord was asked, teach us to pray. You see, they'd never done that before. You won't find one prayer offered directly to God at any time. When they prayed, they had to pray through a priest. He had to intercede on their behalf. Oh, they could offer prayer. And oft times, like we know David did, and it's obvious that when we read the Psalms, there are many exclamations of prayer by him. However, the fact that anyone could go directly to the Father, there it was simply the generic use of the word God. Or they would address God as the Creator. It was so holy in their name, it was so holy that the name Jehovah was excluded from many of the Jewish writings. And the term Adonai was placed in its place. Why? Because to them, that name was just so precious and so absolutely phenomenal. Lest they have any sin in their lives, they wouldn't even allow it to fall from their lips. And look at the way many of us so glibly go through our Christian lives. When they sang the Psalms, when they would get to that holy name, they would simply sigh. They would not express it. You've also noticed, by the way, if you read the Psalms, that there is a small word that's found behind a lot of the phrases. It's called Selah. You don't read that. There's nothing inspired about Selah. Selah was a musical pause, like a dot in music. And what is that? A pause. Isn't that a rest? No, what's a rest? An R? Well, full rest, a breathing one. Too often, we don't do that here. And Cindy has gotten used to the various ways in which people lead singing. And I know that when we go from one sentence to another, I know that Wes does it, it runs right into it. And the people are sitting there going, because they give you a rest for a reason. Pause, breathe, fill your lungs. Now go ahead. I do the same thing, so it's up to the person doing the leading. That's what we call them, song leader, not song puppet. Okay. For through him, we both have access, that is in prayer, by means of one Spirit, praying in the Spirit, directed to the Father. Don't ever alter that order. Don't ever change it. You're on the wrong ground if you do so. Verse 19. Now, again, we have the use of the word, which is actually a time word. You find that often. If you'll go back to verse 13, you have the word now used along with the conjunction of contrast, Allah. But now, in contrast to what was said previously, in Christ Jesus, you who are far off are drawn near. Then we have the word now, reference to the same concept. So if you connect, if you are a connector, if you connect the word now in verse 13 with now in verse 19, he's talking about the same thing. What has happened? The baptism of the Spirit has created a new creation in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away, like smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, and going to movies. No, what a wild interpretation that is. Some legalist must have come up with that idea. No, it has to do with our position as unbelievers. That's passed away. We are now brought into union with Christ, and we have all the benefits of sonship and members of the royal family. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. And if you go back to verse 12, you have that very phrase used. And remember, by the way, that whenever you want to repeat an idea in the Greek language, all you have to do is put in a trigger word. And it is understood that as long as that word is repeated, then the whole idea is repeated. Let me see if I can clarify it for you. Go back to verse 12, if you would. And at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You are no longer strangers and foreigners. Why? Because now you're in Christ, in opposition to being without Christ. You're no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You're no longer strangers from the covenants of promise. But the covenants of promise are not applied to the church age believer because we're in a different dispensation. But fellow citizens, there is a phenomenal doctrine that comes out of this, but I'm not going to develop it because if I do, we'll never get back to what we've been studying. I want to eventually get back to the concept of reconciliation. It's called the politivia, or as Bob says it, polytomia, I think, or polytomia, or something like that. It's terrible. But it has to do with citizenship, and it's a phenomenal concept, and those of you that have been here for a while, you know what it's all about, because I taught it about 12 to 15 years ago. But fellow citizens with the saints, sainthood, of course, is not someone that's been dead for 30 years or did wonderful things in India. And it's doubtful, incidentally, that the Pope is going to sanctify her because he has expressed the fact that she's going to have to wait like all the others did. There's a period of time you wait. And what I get a kick out of, too, this religious organization, when they found out after they sainted somebody, if they're not worthy of it, then they have a court. Yeah, and then they kind of, you know, de-saint them. There's actually been a de-poping. Yeah. And when I read about that, I just thought, oh, my. Yeah, they even raised the bones of the individual, and I think he'd been dead about 500 years. And they had the bones sitting on the throne ex cathedra, and they charged it. And I don't mean with a battery. They said, did you do these things? And the thing was silent, and so they found it guilty, and they depoped it. And some of you belong to that group. Aren't you glad you got out? What a mess. And then, of course, it changes all the time. It changes with the tides. But you see, our Lord is the same today, yesterday, and forever. None of these doctrines have ever changed. They're the same as they were when Paul spoke them. But fellow citizen with the saints and members of the household of God. What a privilege. Again, with this, we could go into the doctrine of the royal family. We all know that. The privileges that we have as members of the body of Christ. But I want to get to verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's apparent that he's talking about church age apostles and church age prophets prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. It is doubtful that he is talking about apostles, which didn't exist in the Old Testament anyway, or prophets, referring to Old Testament prophets. Why? Because there's nothing said in the Old Testament by any of the prophets regarding the church age. So it is therefore concluded that the foundation on which the church is built on the doctrines from the apostles and the prophets in the post-Pentecostal period, prior to the completion of the canon. Now, why is that important? Because there were certain things that were taught so they could be written. And some of those things that were taught, in fact, relevant to the foundational truths, are recorded in God's Word. And we have them. So we don't have to have apostles and prophets today. They're unnecessary. There are no apostles in the time in which we live, unless you use the loose interpretation and refer to missionaries as such, only because the Greek word for missionary is apostolo, one who is sent by another. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. When I first read this, I can't even remember how far back it goes. I imagined, you know, and you like to envision things in your mind. And, of course, we build things in this country a certain way. Generally, the buildings are rectangular or square. Very rare that we use any other form of architecture. In fact, some of the biggest buildings in New York are either square or rectangular, and they go straight up. And then you have what is called the cornerstone. And generally, there are certain things that have been placed inside of the cornerstone after the completion of the building. Well, that tells you something right away, that if a cornerstone has something contained within it that has nothing whatever to do with the structural strength of the building, it's irrelevant. And in some cases, it's covered with some kind of a plaque or metal, and it'll have either an inscription of who put the building up and or the date that it was built. Generally, they're metal and they're hollow, and they're placed in last. Well, that makes this verse kind of weak, because if our Savior is hollow, nothing, and meaningless with regard to our foundation, that's not much. But when you go to the ancient world and consider how they built, and the only way that I can tell you that is because of the Greek word that is used to describe the word cornerstone or chief cornerstone. I'm going to give you three words. First, we have the word chief. That is from kephali. I'll spell it for you. K-E-P-H-A-L-E. Kephali. The next one is the Greek word for corner. Gonia. That's G-O-N-I-A. Stone. What's the normal word that we think about when we think of stone? Petra. This is from lithos. L-I-T-H-O-S. Matter of fact, there is a phenomenal study that is being conducted in Arizona. The inscriptions on rock, and they're called lithographs. You also have megaliths, these huge rock formations, and they're studied as such. Now, put them all together, and you have the title of our Lord, Chief Cornerstone. Now, in some of the texts, the word cornerstone are two different words. And the reason for it is because if you hold true to the Greek words, there are three different Greek words, chief, corner, stone. Now, let's take up the first word. This is important. The first word is from the Greek word Greek word kephali. Now, I want you all to look up here so I can describe to you what a kephali is. You see this part from my neck up? In English, head. Does that change that? Now it becomes head cornerstone. Okay? Next, the word corner, gonia. It wasn't in the corner, but in fact was called the keystone in the ancient world. Now, what is a keystone? Well, if you go to Europe, or actually the Near East, and you look at their buildings, you'll find that they use block. But they didn't build them like we build them. Now, some of the later buildings are built either rectangular and or square. But the ancient buildings were kind of built like huts, only out of stone, almost like an igloo. Matter of fact, I believe that the igloos have what they call a headstone or a keystone. And here's the idea. The foundation is not at the bottom unless the foundation on which the church is built is the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, which they got from the Lord Jesus. So the support of the church is actually doctrine. But the head of the church and the key block in the church is the keystone. And actually, it was the last one to go in. So you had to support it, and here's the way they build it. They put a stone here, another one here, another one here, another one here, and for lack of going all the way around with this thing, the last stone to go in was a wedge. And then the others went that way. What do you see about this architectural? And you don't have to be an architect to figure it out, or an engineer. Does this block in any way relate to this one? Yes. As a matter of fact, it's a twofold relationship. There's pressure this way based on gravity, and there's also pressure this way, because this rock is trying to push this one down. And incidentally, if you remove any one of the rocks, the building will fail. But if you build it in a dome-like structure, you could remove every one of them and it wouldn't fail, with the exception of the keystone. Because every rock Every part that it, and by the way, they used to hew these out of stone. And I've seen some buildings built this way in Greece. That's amazing. And you look at we're talking about 2 to 3,000 year B.C. You know, they didn't have wet diamond cutters, electric, you know, get in. Somehow they did it. And then you look at the massive size of these stones and you say to yourself, how'd they move them? Some of them weigh in excess of 30 to 40 tons. That's roughly 60,000 pounds to 80,000 pounds. How do you move that? Call in the forklift from, you know, Dimitri's husband's business? No. Demetrius, the heavy stone mover. All they had was, well, they had levers and pulleys. They figured that out very early. And they knew that if you got leverage on something, you could move it. Then they used just brute force, human beings. Of course, if you go along with some of the TV programs, you had aliens that built these things. But in every case, every single rock is putting its pressure on the headstone, the keystone. Now, why is that relevant? Well, you see, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He's the only one that can support the building. And then the doctrine becomes the foundation on which the building is secured, so that it doesn't sink. Now you can see why I wanted to get to this. See, we don't know how they necessarily built here in this country in the ancient world until you go over there. And then you're amazed to see, yes, they do have the last piece that goes in. And every single block in that building is supported by that headstone. When we think of headstone, what do we think of? A cemetery, which is virtually useless. It's made out of marble. And I was amazed the amount of marble that they use there as freely as we use granite or concrete. You walk into one of the poorest homes in Greece and their floors are all marble. It's cheap. Why? Because marble grows in the hills. They just go in there and get it out of there. It's amazing. But of course, if we try to ship it overseas, bring it here, the price goes up and becomes astronomical. Even the under the doors, the sill that we usually use wood or oak, you know, that piece, that marble. Absolutely beautiful. One of my cousins is building a home. They've got the upstairs practically finished. And they build funny there. They build on two levels. And you build the first floor first. Then you go and live in that for a while. And downstairs is all unfinished. And being a socialistic state, you see, if you have two people working in the house, then one has to quit. Or not quit. One has to sign that her or his salary all goes to the government to pay the house off. And they just continue to work. And then after a certain period of time, the house is paid for. No interest. Just pay it, because there's no banks to borrow money for houses. The government does it. Strange. And then when a foreigner comes in and wants to buy a house, oh boy, their eyes really start to light up. Because it was a house for sale in my mother's village, and I was appalled when I heard what they wanted for it. Good intentions. Foundation of the apostles and the prophets, doctrine. And then who's the head? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the building will not be stable without that key. It'll collapse. All the blocks. Did you ever use building blocks? You know, the little square ones when your kids were growing up? I was a fanatic with Legos. I'd buy the Legos for no other reason so I could play with them. You know, I used to make the strangest looking things. Now they have them. I mean, you know, you could build the Empire State Building with Legos. But each one locked together, remember? Imagine a building that is held together. You know, they didn't have concrete. They had to hold them together in a manner so that architecturally it was held together by its own strength. And it had to be strategically put together. That's the way the church is. And by the way, remember something, that when the last block is put into place, we're going to hear the trumpet. Because that's the rapture. The building isn't finished yet. Now, I could, with this, go into the doctrine of the rapture. I could go into many doctrines that are found here, but time does not allow me. Nor do I feel that it's relevant to our current study of reconciliation. But I do want to finish up this verse or chapter. In whom, now you understand, the in whom is Jesus Christ. So the antecedent of in whom is Christ. In whom the whole building being joined together. Now, you see, you got to appreciate the fact that when the building first began to be built, the headstone was placed in. The foundation was poured. But the building isn't finished. And by this time, I don't know what stage it's in. Don't come up to me and say, hey, is there one more block has to go? I don't know that. Nobody knows that. But when that is finished, we're out of here. In whom, that is in Christ, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What then is the temple of the Lord? The church, not the building. See, people have taken these verses and really messed them up. We know that our body is declared to be the temple of God. Why? Because He indwells us. And then when we get together collectively, there's that collective assembly. But then there's also the universal church, all born-again believers. And God is not building different buildings for different denominations. There's one building. And just think, some Baptist may have to spend eternity housing a block next to you. But yours will be gold. I say that with tongue-in-cheek, of course. In whom, that is Christ, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom, again, Jesus Christ, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God by means of the Spirit. Well, I feel satisfied that even though we have a few minutes left, that I've covered this. We've only waited like 3 weeks. I was going to cover it a week before last and didn't. I was going to cover it last week, and we had the break-ins. I was going to cover it this morning, but I got hung up with the law, and we got that satisfied, and we crucified a few people in Romans 1. We killed off all adulterers and homosexuals, if you happen to be here. If you weren't, get the tape, only because that's what the Scripture says. And then we also got on our kids for being disobedient to their parents, which is in that same list, I might add. And incidentally, be thankful to God that you're living in the church age, because it was punishable by death. So we'd have to keep prolificating if our kids were getting knocked off every other week. Let me give you in closing a few verses that reflect this chief cornerstone. I'll give you the verse and then I'll read it to you. First, we have Psalm 118, verse 22. And this is a prophetic message by the psalmist. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. See, when they read that, I'm sure they didn't understand it. They didn't say, yes, this prophetically is speaking about the Messiah, and when he comes, he's going to be rejected, but he'll end up being the chief cornerstone. They didn't know that. Secondly, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. And when you have both titles there, by the way, that has impact. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whosoever believes will not act hastily. King James used to say, will not be ashamed. Matthew 21:42. Our Lord now quotes Psalm 118. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. Mark 12:10, same reference. Luke 20:17, same reference. Acts 4:11, same reference. 1 Peter 2:6 goes back to Isaiah 26:16. He's actually quoting it. And 1 Peter 2:7, where he incorporates Psalm 118:22. Again, the verses are Psalm 118:22, Isaiah 28:16, Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, Luke 20:17, Acts 4:11. Now add Ephesians 2:20, our text, 1 Peter 2:6, and 1 Peter 2:7. All of these were either quoted by our Lord or were quoted by the apostles and are found within the epistles and obviously the four gospels. There our Lord is actually saying to them, haven't you ever read this? Well, you know, get something out of this. Even if they had read it, they wouldn't have understood it. But can you imagine the chief cornerstone standing in their presence and they're rejecting him? So what's he saying to them? You're rejecting me. Guess what? You're going to reject the one who is precious in the sight of the Lord, and he's going to end up being the head of the church. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for your challenges contained within your word. Thank you for the fact that our Lord is precious, not only in thy sight, but in ours as well. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.